Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
My experience with eschatology, which is the study of last things, is that the longer you go, the more puzzle pieces start falling in place. And just as you get those puzzle pieces in place, somebody comes and knocks the table over for you. And you got to start from scratch again. You're like, wait a second. You know, what's this mid-trib thing? There's a mid-trib point of view? 3.5 years in, what's going on? And you got to restructure everything and rethink through everything. That's good and that's okay. One of the other points that we brought about in the beginning as we dealt with this is that there are many Christian Orthodox views of how kind of the end times happen. There's a couple things that must remain. One of those is that Jesus comes back faithfully for his people. Like, that's going to happen. We can't have an end time study of last things where Jesus doesn't come back. That's outside of Christian orthodoxy, and that's actually not really a view. So there are certain things that have to be in place, but there's a lot that we're really just unsure of, and we kind of sometimes do take stances on things, but it's more of like one of those areas we hold open-handed where we can have varying beliefs on if the millennium is actually 1,000 years or it's symbolically 1,000 years. We can both worship together, serve the same God, and debate that. But one thing that I would encourage us to do is not be afraid of it. Jump in the water. Let's deal with it. And chapter 24 and 25, we're going to deal with some eschatology stuff. In fact, this morning is one of the more difficult passages. I take an approach to it, and many others take a different approach. But we'll kind of conclude at the end with why that's okay. So what I want to do first is just start out with some prayer. I just want to pray together, spend some time in prayer with the Lord before we get started. Father, holy is your name. We pray that your will, what you want, will happen on earth, and that we would be a part of bringing that on. In the midst of how, I pray that we would always submit to your word as the ultimate authority for how we act, behave, and think. God, we also take a moment and just remind ourselves that we acknowledge a very spiritual world that we live in, with angels and demons, the Holy Spirit being very real and powerful, part of the triune God. And we come this morning being very aware that there is a heaven and a hell, and at some point, life as we know it on earth will change. We'll die and either be with you or in hell, or you'll come back and after the great white throne of judgment, we will be separated to those who place their faith in you and those who place their faith in something else. Those who worshiped you and those who worship something else. God, I pray for families as they deal along with their marriages, as they deal along with raising kids, as they deal along with interacting with neighbors. God, I pray there would be wisdom and blessing poured on those families. I lift up to you single people as well. And the life that follows closely with them, and give them a tremendous amount of wisdom as they walk with you. Blessings into their life. And God, I pray for the family of a car wreck that happened this morning, where a life was lost and inevitably a family impacted. God, we don't know this family. We don't know the person that was in the car. But in all things, even this, we pray that you would draw people to yourself and that there would be nothing greater. In addition, we pray for comfort for this family, and that as details come out, if we know these people, that we would be able to come around them, support them, love on them and care for them and be your hands and feet in their life. God, I thank you for the moment we had being able to sing praises to you, words that we're able to say loudly and kind of in tune together to praise your name. And most likely, there are things that we sing that we fall short in. And God, we come to you in a moment of repentance for falling short in the things that you deserve and the ways we are supposed to behave and act and think. But I thank you for you accepting our worship. As we study your word now, I pray that we'd be able to walk away with a good understanding of what you said and why you said it. And also walk away realizing there's a substantial amount of trust that must be in you and faith that must be in you. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, so I'm hoping you already have your Bibles open, Matthew chapter 24. We're going to read it again, read it through, and then we're just going to read a little and talk a little, read a little and talk a little after that, okay? So this is verse 15, chapter 24. I'm reading NLT here. The day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Reader, pay attention. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. A person out on the deck of a roof must not go down into the house to pack. A person out in a field must not return even to get a coat. And how terrible it'll be for the pregnant woman and for the nursing mothers in those days. And pray that your flight will not be in winter or the Sabbath, for there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began, and it will never be so great again. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. Then if anyone tells you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. See, I have warned you about this ahead of time. So if somebody tells you, look, the Messiah is out in the desert, don't bother and go and look. Or look, he is hiding here, don't believe it. For as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. Just as the gathering of the vultures shows that there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near. So last week I had this whole thing we went about that talked about all the things that we agree on as followers of Jesus. We agree that God created man in his image, that he placed him in the garden, that Adam and Eve rebelled and sinned, became blemished, participated in very real sin. We talked about the destruction of sin. We talked about these laws and foreshadows and foretastes that taught the seriousness of sin and that there must be sacrifice for sin, thereby tilling the soil for Jesus to come and then fulfill everything that was lacking. And by some mystery of imputation, all of our iniquities and sins were imputed into Jesus on the cross, and his righteousness, his right standing, his perfection is now somehow imputed into us after placing our faith in Christ, and that we are seen by what Jesus' life was as we are forgiven, and there's this substitutionary atonement on the cross. We believe that, and that is by the process by which we are saved, not by our own actions, but by Jesus' work, his fulfillment. It's all made possible by grace, fueled by love, sent by mercy of God, carried by the Son of God, and received by faith in God. We all believe that. Christian life is marked with obedience. The Bible says these things like, if you obey me, if you love me, you obey my commands. He also said, if you say that you're a follower of me, but don't obey my commands, you're a liar. So there is this level of obedience, although it is very precisely placed after salvation. That obedience before salvation will not accrue something substantial enough to earn salvation. And we realize then again that we submit to the work of Christ, and that we are failures in that, and that it is given by grace as a free gift, paid for by Christ, to us through faith. We believe that there's some end time where the sheep and goats are separated, the wheat and the tares are separated, the people who place their faith in Christ and the people that didn't, they're separated. And then there's two eternal destinations. We believe that. There's eternal destinations. That when you die here, it's not eternal nothingness. We don't believe that. We believe that there's a real eternity. And on the creation of the new heavens, the new earth, it is very, it's a physical, bodily resurrection, meeting of soul and body together. And that there is a real eternity in life after this. We believe that. We believe that there's only two options. There's heaven and hell. There's not the eternal nothingness. There's not a holding place. There's no second chance. It's final. And we gather together and we agree on that. How we get there, we agree on. Faith in Christ by grace. The means we get there, we agree on. There's these events, though, towards the end, there's these events that will not determine the time or the hour or the day, but will be a sign of the end times. And those things, we kind of differ on how those last bits of time will pass and what events will happen there. But we do not question the faithful return of the Messiah. And that's important. This passage in particular, chapter 24 and 25, has some debate in it, in the sense of not if Jesus said what he said, but at what point in time he was referring to. And there's kind of three options in general. One is that what he is saying speaks of 70 AD and before. That is the destruction of the temple, which was 70 AD and before. Is he talking about that time frame? Or second is Jesus talking about a general time frame of from Christ's resurrection to his second coming? Or is Jesus talking about the second coming? And so those are kind of the three times that people, as you read through 24 and 25, you're going to be like, wait a second. Is he still talking about this, or did Jesus move on to that? Did he use this to point out this, or is he talking about this referring to later? And so there's a little bit of confusion around exactly those details, and there's a couple different approaches. Last week, we did 4 through 14, right? Yep. 4 through 14, and we attributed that time frame to the resurrection till the second coming, that there's this general, he speaks generally about this time from Christ's resurrection to his second coming. He speaks to that time. This one is a little bit more complicated, and this is how I believe it is broken up open-handedly. I may be wrong on a couple parts here about what position he's talking about, but we're going to introduce something, maybe for the first time to some people, that is already not yet. We're going to introduce that concept a little bit. Already not yet. So I believe that 15 through 20, and if you disagree with this, I would be interested in talking to you a little bit, because I'm learning as I go through this passage. I've told my wife and a couple other people that usually I have a pretty good grasp on context, history, church history, other areas of scripture as I'm preaching through something. This one, somebody flipped the table. I flipped the table over on myself as I started reading through things and opening up some other commentaries and seeing other points of view and things like that. But this is how I've chosen to break this up. So go ahead and put your heads down in your Bibles and look at this. 15 through 20, verses 15 through 20, I'm going to say, I believe we're talking about 70 AD and before. That's 15 through 20. Then there's 21 through 26. And this is the one I'm a little bit more curious about, but I attribute that being spoken about the resurrection till the second coming. This bigger area. And then 27 and 28, I pretty confidently attribute that to the second coming. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read through this and just kind of work our way through it. And then if there is some inquisitiveness that builds within you, that's a good email time. That's a good meetup time. You know, maybe it'll spur on some study of our own. But this is good conversational stuff here that we can talk about if you have any questions. So 15, let's start there and let's start working our way through this. The day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Reader, pay attention. So naturally, what we do is we go back to Daniel chapter 9, 11, and 12, and look at what's being said there that Jesus is pointing us to, right? He's pointing the reader there. So we can go to primarily Daniel chapter 9. Verse 27, in the surrounding areas, right? Because we read context. And essentially what we have here is Daniel speaking of a time when there will be an abomination in Jerusalem, which will cause it to be desolate. Something will happen. Something will happen inside the temple, some sacrilegious thing in the temple that causes the temple then to be desolate. Which, in the mind of the people listening, they would just think this has to be the end of the world at this point, right? Can you imagine the place where currently God has chosen to tabernacle, to dwell, saying, Jesus saying, it's going to be destroyed. There won't be a stone left unturned. And so the disciples, just like probably we would, later we come and we're like, hey, tell us about that. Tell us more about that. And what he points back to when he's talking about the destruction of the temple is what Daniel was prophesying about. Now, there was some argument, interesting enough, that maybe this had already been fulfilled. Antiochus Epiphanes, he wasn't the greatest guy. He actually came in, he created this statue of Zeus, and he began to, and he kind of took over the temple, and they started using unclean animals as sacrifices, and they kind of thought maybe that was the fulfillment of Daniel. Now we know it's not, because Jesus now looks back and says, hey, what Daniel says is what we're talking about here. And I believe that to be true. Daniel's talking about the abomination of desolation in the temple here. Verse 16. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. A person out on the deck of the roof must not go down into the house to pack. A person out in a field must not go and get a coat. So this is very simple. This is leave quickly. Okay, imagine being told, hey, when this happens, you're going to split immediately. And so it gives these two examples. One is you're on your roof and the other you're out in a field. And you can't imagine your roof, because I don't know, unless you're like cleaning gutters or taking down Christmas lights, why you're up there. But imagine, and I've always wanted this. I'm glad this brought this up. I've always thought houses should be constructed this way. The top of the house should be flat. And then there should be a way to get up there. And then you can set up tables and lawn chairs and maybe a barbecue up there with a fire extinguisher. And you can live up there. It can be like a living space. And some of the engineers and contractors are like, well, where's the rain going to go? There are buildings already with flat tops, okay? You just slope everything into a big hole and there's a gutter. So imagine that your house has this flat top. And you're chilling up there because that's where you'd be if you had this cool living space on top of your house. You have some level of view. You're up away. You keep the kids down in the house somewhere safe. Imagine that. I would love that, by the way. And if you're up there, when you're up there, if bad things happen and you're like, oh, it's time to go, you're going to want to go down and pack your stuff. The only reason you wouldn't go pack your stuff is if it is so horrific, you're willing to leave everything behind to get out of there, apparently including your pregnant wife. But we'll get to that. Now, also imagine there are in Josephus's work, there are some there's some talk of people escaping guards and you know, law enforcement, if you will, on the streets by going from rooftop to rooftop to rooftop. You know, it's like you know, one of those crime shows with what's that guy that always does those you know, high intensity jumping rooftop to rooftop? Spider-Man. Oh my goodness. That's not real. That's Spider-Man. Who's the guy? Come on, you ladies. Who do you think of? Mission Impossible. That's what I thought you would say. What's his name? Tom Cruise. Everybody's all warm and fuzzy now. You're like, today is a good day. It's a good day. Tom Cruise, just imagine jumping rooftop to rooftop, right? This isn't new. Imagine your roof is flat and something bad happens and you want to get out of there. You're not going to go down and have to go into the street rooftop to rooftop. You're out of there. Get out of there. You're working in a field. You're wearing your work clothes. Who knows what that looks like? You got inappropriate holes in various places, not warm at all. And then something happens and you're going to want to go home. I got to grab a couple things and I'm going to the hills. So no, it's so bad. Do not go back to the house. Immediately upon your first investigation that something bad's happening and that this is happening that I'm talking about, get out of town. Get out. Don't go back even for a jacket for the cold nights. It'll be worth it for you to leave everything behind. This is bad stuff, right? This is some bad stuff. This isn't like, you know, there's a rainstorm coming. This is get out of town. How terrible it will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days. And pray your flight will not be in winter and Sabbath. So Emily leans over to me before the service starts. She's like, hey, do you have any pregnant women or nursing women jokes today? I was like, no, but we'll see what happens. That's usually where I get myself in trouble too. But I have none. The idea is this, that when you are a pregnant woman, depending on what stage you're in, you might not be as quick and agile as you were months before. And so that's not going to be slower, right? If you're not going down from the roof to grab a jacket, the pregnant woman being slowed down a bit because of the miracle that is going on is going to be an issue as people are trying to flee. Also, nursing mothers, because now, guess what a nursing mother has? The baby they're nursing. And now they got to take care of this little bundle of joy as they head for the hills. And yeah, I'm wondering why the guy on the roof takes off and leaves his wife down in the house all pregnant with babies. I think at least they should be going down there and helping them out. But apparently, everybody's just fleeing. It's so bad. Wrap your minds around this. So bad. Everybody's just taking off, going to the hills. Why the hills? Because, I mean, it's not that difficult of a concept, I don't think, that sometimes the military wouldn't chase into the hills. They're not going out there. They came and they caught who they caught, and the people in the hills, they escaped. They'll set up some way to gather them up later. You get up into the hills, you get out of town because bad things are happening. And in fact, we do see that in 70 AD and the 2 years prior to that, upon the destruction of the temple, things got really, really, really bad. Really bad. So the idea there is leave quickly. So these bad things are going to happen, and when they happen, you need to get out of there and flee, which is an interesting concept too, because I think some of us would have a struggle fleeing, right? Unjustly coming in. I'm not running. You're running. I'm not running. I got my AR-15. You run, right? There's something interesting about this, and I think it has more to do with how bad it's going to be, how difficult things are going to be. You're fleeing. You're doing rooftop to rooftop to rooftop to out of town. Women that are pregnant, you're hustling as fast as you can go. People in the field, don't go back for anything. Get out of town. I don't believe that this is speaking of the second coming of Christ for several reasons. I'll just talk about a couple. Not a lot of people think that this is talking about that. But for one, the second coming of Christ for those who are believers isn't going to be a bad thing overall. It's going to be a good thing. Also, if it's the second coming of Christ, why are you worried about the winter and things like that? So there's various reasons. This isn't the second coming of Christ. I don't think this is a bad tribulation that's happening here. Then this is where the shift. In the shift, either they're talking about a future tribulation in comparison to the one they've just been told about, or Jesus is still talking about the destruction of the temple with an already not yet mentality, that this tribulation is going to happen. That doesn't mean that this is the tribulation, but a tribulation. So already not yet, maybe a comparison there. Or Jesus is still talking about the destruction of the temple in general and only. So let's walk through this and I'll let you know where I stand a little bit. So first I'm going to read the NLT. For there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began, and it will never be so great again. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. Some of your translations may say saved. I think it is important that it says survived there because of how we use the word saved. I think survived is how we'd understand that. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. Then if anyone tells you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it. I'm going to read the ESV now because it's a little bit more literal, and I think it matters in the beginning of, and kind of it also explains why I kind of take the approach I take. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, so and never will be. And we'll stop there. That beginning there, if you look at the original Greek, it looks like this. There's a word that means there will be, and it's more of like an existence. So something's going to exist. And then there's the word for, which is a conjunction used often to create a place for explanation, kind of like that for, because, where you can switch it, like for this will happen or because this will happen. So something will exist for a conjunction, for an explanation. And then the word then, which tends for me to think in the future. Now, some will say, well, yeah, in the future, right after those events. And some say, no, this is talking about the actual tribulation that's talked about in Revelation chapter 19 and 20 and 21 towards the end of time. So I'm going to explain also another concept that I learned. It's called foreshortening. The idea of this is that when you explain things, you explain things with things seemingly a lot closer in order to talk about all the events and how they went to create your point. And one example, I'll give a physical example. I was on a mountain snowboarding. I went by myself. I usually don't, so I don't know why I was up there by myself. But I remember sitting there, and so I don't know if you guys have experienced this, but the clouds were lower than I was, but not that much lower. And so it almost seemed like I was sitting there, and 30 feet below me on the mountain, the clouds started, and I was sitting on top of the clouds, and I can just, you know, it's blue skies because obviously the clouds are below me. I can just see forever. And it just seemed like everything was right there and right there. And I could talk about that. And I could talk about this little mountain peak. I could talk about this little mountain peak. And it's like I could almost reach out and touch them. But in reality, they were hundreds of miles apart. But when I told people the story, I just explained it like the mountains are just right there. I could see the peaks sticking up. Like I could, you know, if I was a little bit better golfer, I swear I could have hit a golf ball and landed it on the peak of the other one. And as I told the story, I knew they were further apart, but I brought them closer for people to be able to understand what I was talking about. Another example we use a lot, I try not to use a car example because I feel like I use that too often, but I see it a lot with this. So when somebody, whether a husband or wife or, you know, male, female, when you decide you want a car and you start explaining to people why, it sounds like this. Like you're like, man, the car, you know, was great, you know, no problems. And all of a sudden it started just nickel and diming me, you know. Like I had to change the radiator, and then I had to change the tires, and then I had to change the brakes, and then the headliner started sagging, and then the little light for the air conditioning knob didn't work anymore, and then the DVD player broke, and then we had to get the oil changed, and the filter was stuck on, and it just like just been piling on. You're like, oh, wow, that would be really frustrating to have all that happen. And then you ask, well, you know, that'll happen like a year or something. You know, the car's like breaking down. Like, no, it was over the course of, you know, 7.5 years. Like, well, that's normal. You know, you got to change your tires, like your brakes. You got to do that. You do have to change your oil. You have to do it. Those are all like normal things. Foreshortening, they describe it in a certain way for you to see everything that's happening. But really, it is a little bit more spread out. And so some of the commentators explain that this is what is happening here. There's events being talked about, and there's two things going on. This is important. Listen up. There's a couple things going on. One is foreshortening. Bunch of events all lined up, talked about as if they are one right after another. Now, there might be one that's one right after another here in a little bit. But in general, these are not supposed to be all lined up, they say. Another thing that's happening is that a lot of us are linear readers and writers. You know, you start at one point and you work your way through it and you don't jump around. Some say that what's happening here is kind of jumping around. The question was, when will the temple fall down and what are the signs of the end times? And then Jesus goes and he talks about this general time of how things will go with not a lot of detail, and then zooms into this little section. And then zooms back over here and talks about this little section, and then steps back and connects those two points together, and then, whoa! And then steps back even further and talks about how all of it will fit together. And so for us linear readers, we're like, whoa, what's happening here? And so all these things are happening in this text, where I would believe that 21 through 26 speaks of the resurrection till the second coming, a bigger section of time, not about 70 AD. But I could be wrong. So anyways, we're going to approach it like that. 24 says, "For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders." That should disturb you a little bit. "To deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones." See, I've warned you about this ahead of time. First off, there are going to be false messiahs and false prophets that come and deceive, and if even possible, to deceive a regenerated follower of Jesus, even to deceive, or the word mislead, us. I would argue that if misled, it'd be only for a short period of time, but that still, that will be there to mislead us. Also, performing signs and wonders. This concerns me a little bit, that there will be, just remember, we're in a very spiritual world. If you've had any spiritual encounters, whether demons or angels or Holy Spirit stuff, that you know that there's this spiritual world is very real and is very powerful. And these false messiahs that come to lead people astray will also be able to perform signs and wonders. So I did a little study because I'm like, please don't be miracles. Miracles. Please don't be miracles. Because that, I would like to just look for the miracles and follow the Messiah that has the miracles. And I do believe that it is a possibility that one's coming, claiming to be in the name of Jesus from Nazareth, will also be able to perform some level of what appears to be miraculous signs and wonders. That concerns me. And they'll lead people away, and even God's elect, if possible. That's a scary time. I'll save this next comment for last year. Let's read 26. "So," it says, "so if someone tells you, 'Look, the Messiah is out in the desert, don't bother to go and look,' or 'Look, he is hiding here,' don't believe it." Now stop for a second. So if somebody comes to you and says, "Oh, you haven't heard yet, the Messiah is over there in Reading," or, "Hey, like, you haven't noticed yet, but hey, the Messiah is over there in Syria. You haven't heard yet, though." Like, and sends you somewhere, or says, "Hey, the Messiah is here. You just don't know yet." That's what's being communicated here. It says this: "For as lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west," this whole east to west thing is all over in Scripture. It's everywhere. Everybody will know. "So it will be when the Son of Man comes." So when Jesus comes back, it will be like lightning that strikes in the east and shines to the west. Everybody will know. Everybody will see it. It will not be a private encounter in some upper room somewhere. It will not be subtle that people don't notice when it's in their face. It will be like lightning and roaring thunder when Jesus comes back the second time. It goes on, "Just as a gathering of vultures shows there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near." So now, some people over this carcass and vulture thing, they get a little wrapped up in this, like, well, dead and Jesus died for sin, and they try to, like, manufacture something there, do a little gymnastics around it. And when I'm reading these things and listening to people, I'm like, well, it says, "So these signs indicate the end is near." So the idea is that the end is near when this happens. It's not even yet. Can you believe that? Last week we talked about this. All these things happening in our inclinations. Like, the end is here. The end is near. And then we read all these horrible things. And it says that it's not yet. It's not yet. So these signs indicate that the end is near. That it's approaching. So we started out with kind of current time to 70 AD. We moved to 70 AD to, which is the destruction of the temple. You think it's bad, but the tribulation is going to be worse. There's time leading up to the second coming. There's two verses at the end on the second coming. So we've covered like every possibility in this little section of text, because I think that's what's happening. I do believe that what's being said isn't quite as linear as we like to read it. These passages do not and will not give you the day or the hour. So if you are ever coming into contact with something, someone, some teaching, or some of your own thought upon reading Scripture that you've nailed the day or the hour, you have to admit and submit that you are wrong. Intentionally, we are not talking about the day or the hour. Remember, we've talked about this. So these people writing books that say it's going to be this day or this hour, they don't know. If you get to your place where you think you're like, man, this and this is happening, it's going to be like this month, you know, or something like that. You just have to admit you're wrong. The message here is like, it's not yet. You're going to think it's here and it's not yet. You're going to think it's here, it's not yet. And then on the other side, it's like, live like it's here, though. Live like it's here, though. And so then we get down to this and we come to this conclusion. We get to this place where we just study for who knows how long now, this passage. And like, what does it mean? Like, what do we walk away with? So from seminary educated to first time being at Cornerstone Church, there's something important. This is not forever. This ends. We just had a rollover and somebody died in our county. And chances are, because of the size of our county, somebody in here knows that person. And it's over like that. From what we can tell, single car, single occupant. Just off the roadway, rolls, and dies. And it's over. And that person's opportunity is over. There is no baptizing the dead. There is no second chance. There's no place you go where you have a second chance at this. What we are taught in Scripture is that during this life, you choose to place your faith in Jesus or not. There's not a person in this room that has an excuse. And that's not me saying you don't have an excuse. That's the Bible saying you don't have an excuse. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the good news. You've heard the truth. And now you choose. And now the Bible communicates, I believe, that you choose. Like, that's the way we have to operate. Did God do something in the background where he elected people to respond to the gospel? Maybe. I don't know how all that works. But the responsibility, there is responsibility placed on man and woman to decide, placing your faith in Jesus and worship him or worship something else. And I believe that we are always worshiping something. And we choose what we're worshiping. There's going to be people that try to mislead us. The closer to the end we get, people are going to try to mislead us. I remember my dad saying his dad thought times were going to end, you know. It's like, the end is here, man. It's like a couple years in my lifetime. And now my grandpa's probably watching right now. They're both kind of like, man, it's happening. This is the end. And I suspect maybe I'll say the same thing. My kids will say the same thing and they'll say the same thing. But we also don't know that. Because two things could happen. Jesus could come right now while we're all sitting here, or you can roll your vehicle on the way home and it's over. So, this is not the end. And if we live thinking this is the end, that's dangerous. Because there is need raised as we live, knowing that this will end. Jesus will return or you will die. One of those things are going to happen. And upon that moment, your opportunity is gone. I have chosen to place my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I needed a Savior because I sin and fall short of the glory of God. I have missed the mark. I've rebelled against the Creator of the universe. Some may say, that is not how I would respond when somebody sins against me. And I totally understand that. And I would say, you're not God. You're not the King of the universe, though. Different rules apply. You sin or rebel against the God of the universe, you don't deserve to be in his presence. He is perfect and holy and we are not. And the more you read the Old Testament, the more you slide into the New Testament, the more you see there's a big difference And you and I are not worthy. You and I are not worthy of that. So we need a Savior. Jesus came and He fulfilled the laws, the prophets. He lived in such a way that you and I failed. And He was God, and so therefore His death could pay for sin. And because there's this mystery of imputation, what I mean by that is there's this theology that says that your and my sins are very real, and that God is just, and so they deserve this punishment. Justice is not saying, let's just forget about everything, Grandpa winks at you. Just is that there is a crime committed, and now there's a penalty. And Jesus came and said, I will take that penalty for them. And so Jesus, being perfect and God, able to pay for sins then, on the cross, as we place our faith in Jesus, it becomes true that our iniquities, our sins, our shortcomings, our failures are absorbed into Christ. And then that is taken care of. The penalty was absorbed by Him, including and not limited to the wrath of God. All of it, everything justly taken care of. So then His righteousness, which is His right standing, is imputed then into me. And so now I have this undeserved imputation of righteousness. So upon the gates of heaven, Christ's works are seen in me and not my failures, because that was taken care of on the cross. And that is applied into our life because of grace offered through our faith. Placing our faith that in all of the different ways of thinking and philosophies and approaches to life, that my faith is that what Jesus Christ said He did, and that what He did was sufficient. And part of my faith, and I've realized this recently as I've thought about it, my faith right now is in those things that He said He did do, and that He did do, and that it is sufficient. But also now, as I look at eschatology, my faith is that He's going to be faithful to that second coming. He will come back for me. And if I die before then, that He is faithful to take me into His home. And that is part of my faith as well in this eschatology. You will only be saved by the grace of God through faith. Your works are not enough. Now, the pro and con of this is that there's nobody in this room that's with excuse now. You are all accountable. We are all accountable for what we just heard. And my hope is that if you're not saved, I hope it does eat your heart. That it does eat away at us. Because what I dread sometimes is that I play such softball in interpersonal relationships regarding the gospel that there will be a time where it's you in that car that rolled over, and that you never gave your life to Christ, you never submitted, you never placed your faith in Him. And I know where you're at. And I don't believe, and I know this may not actually be possible in some sense, but that when that person's in hell, that they're like, man, I'm glad Campbell took it easy on me. They're going to regret every moment of that existence. So we're all responsible for that. In eschatology, as fun as it is to get into the details, and I think it's important, right? I just said we all just jump in. Let's get in the cold water together. I think it's important. But that there's this glaring reality that this all ends. And then that when it ends, there is eternity. And that weighs on the souls of pastors and the redeemed alike. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for such a substantial amount of meat to chew on right now in regards to how things shake out in the last things. I pray that we would study those things. I pray that we would care about those things. But I also pray that we would see what I believe You're communicating in the Gospel of Matthew here, that it ends. And that You are faithful in return. I pray that truth would weigh heavy, not because of an eloquent speaker or dramatic music, but because Your word is truth. And I pray that those who you've placed something in their heart to respond to the gospel will hear this, and that something will begin to happen in there because of your word. I pray that we would all struggle under the weight of the truth of heaven and hell and sinfulness and righteousness. And I pray that we would never leave this building thinking that we are better than anybody else or that we are morally superior to anybody else, because we have nothing to boast about. If we boast about anything, it's in you. God, you are good and you are just. And this morning we take a moment to thank you and praise you for all the work you have done on our behalf and what a gracious gift you've offered us. And in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.